this evening is found in your Bibles in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, reading verses 13 through 21, Luke 12, 13 to 21. So that's a Pew Bible, page 871. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see the treasures of your word. Amen. Well, this is a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the immediate context is that of a very solemn, very serious subject of our Lord warning about our not failing to acknowledge him before men and not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, when suddenly he's interrupted by a man who appears to have heard nothing of the deep spiritual words of our Lord, but only cares for his materialistic interests and wants Jesus to play the judge in his piddling family dispute over an inheritance. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Well, our Lord easily discerns the man's motives and uses the opportunity to speak his heart and rescue him from his real dilemma, for his real need is not an inheritance in this world, but an inheritance in the world to come. So Jesus tells the parable, in which he deliberately creates something of a characterization. He paints this exaggerated picture of a man who's excessively materialistic and short-sighted. And yet, at the same time, he's perfectly believable. He does not require, or does not require much of us to our imagination to visualize this man, because sad to say, he's not so terribly unlike us that we cannot at least identify or imagine such a person. We need at least to recognize what Jesus is doing to us in this parable. He's putting upon this fictitious man a shoe that might well fit any of us as well. The man is a fool. God calls him a fool and counsels that you and I should live our lives very differently. The parable is more than a warning about greed and covetousness. Here our Lord is urging us to be the sort of people who constantly distinguish between those pursuits and possessions and activities that are worthy of our time and effort and those that are really not. He wants us to not only recognize, he wants not only to deliver us from foolish greed, but also to discern between those things that are really important and those that are of only passing value. To make such decisions is to live a life that is rich toward God and a life without regrets, a life of quality. Now, Jesus summarizes the main point of his parable for us in verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he goes on to give us the parable. Now, the fact that the man who was already rich and whose land was producing plentifully, that he should have taken such pains to prepare storage for his overage or surplus is not in itself a problem. God has blessed him. It's appropriate for him to take good stewardship of what he's received. Building bigger barns to store his grain and goods is no sin. The problem is the motivation for this project, which is nothing really more than greed and covetousness. For his selfish and very worldly and independent attitude is clearly revealed for us in his words in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Isn't it clear from those words that he regards his happiness to be altogether a matter of worldly and material matter? That his great concern and his purpose in amassing such worldly wealth is to exclusively serve himself and his appetites and his own pleasures. Nor does he give any evidence or any thought of any responsibility towards God or any thankfulness to God or any concern for anyone except himself. This is the way Jesus wants us to think about this man. This is the picture he paints. This is the way he presents him to us. As a man who considers himself to be the sovereign Lord over all of his life and all of his possessions. It's my barns and my fruit and my goods and even my soul. Which, by the way, is simply the manner in which he addresses himself in Jesus' parable. Nothing more is meant, nothing eternal. To say it all another way, what our Lord is giving us in this man is a character who is altogether vain and blind and secular, a man who has no sense whatever that all of his wealth and all of his possessions are given him on loan and is it a gift of God's grace to be used by him for the glory of God and for the service of God, and not simply for his own selfish pleasures. Our Lord wants us to look and see a man with no, with no regrets for the scriptures, and no regard for the scriptures, rather, I would say, wherein we're continually warned against the corrosive and the cancerous nature of greed, which God regards to be such a terrible pit of danger that he has cordoned it off with the flashing lights of his moral law, a commandment that binds us to obedience in every age. Thou shalt not covet. Because greed and covetousness is the mother of many sins. It was this sin, writes Bishop Ryle, which helped to cast down the angels who fell. They were not content with their first estate, but they coveted something better. It was this sin that helped drive Adam and Eve out of paradise and bring death into the world. Our first parents were not satisfied with the things which God gave them in Eden, and they coveted, and so they fell. It is the sin which ever since the fall has been the fertile ground of misery and unhappiness upon earth. Wars and quarrels, strifes, divisions, envyings, disputes and jealousies, hatreds of all sorts, both public and private, nearly all of them to be traced up to this fountainhead. End quote. To say it more comprehensively, and even more revealingly, what we have given us in this parable then is a consummate picture of an unconverted man A man who is blinded by his sin and who sees nothing more than himself and his own worldly pleasures. He's blind to God. He's blind to others. He's blind to the reality of the eternal judgment that awaits him. And the proof of it all is how he is so caught up in his grains and his goods and his luxuries that he has no thought for anyone else, not even his own soul, which is not served well by his abundance. Caught up by a heart of greed, he has fallen into a life and a worldview that does suppose that life consists of nothing more than the abundance of his possessions. So, looking at this man with Christian eyes, don't we want to say, what an unenviable lifestyle he's made for himself? I mean, how could anything be so small and crimped and boring and self-focused than the life of this rich fool? He's like the lost boy in another parable, the parable of the prodigal son, who you remember having prematurely demanded his share of the inheritance, rushes off selfishly and recklessly to waste it all upon himself and his own carnal pleasures. He gives no thought to his father or to his own future, let alone others who might have benefited from a well-managed estate. Living a life of high adventure, a real party animal, no doubt. Oh, what a fine, reckless fellow he is, said his friends. Oh, what a fool, said the Lord. But what a common figure is this rich fool. How many people today are like this man, planning their future without any regard for God? They have their accountant and their Merrill Lynch consultant and their IRAs and pensions, all to which they are fettered like chains, like the chains of Marley's ghost, and to which they're ever making plans and payments towards their supposed future. But like this rich fool, they are neglecting God, they are suppressing the truth of their covenant responsibilities, and they're neglecting their souls and preparing themselves for a great and a terrible eternal disappointment. For remember who it is who's telling this parable. It's Christ, the Eternal One, who knows the number of our days and knows the relative brevity of our life. And he tells us this parable to remind us that a life without regrets is a life that is first of all well prepared for that final unexpected termination of life, which is, after all, nothing compared to the life to come, for which we ought to be making some provision. For we see how Jesus continues this parable in verse 20. Don't you? See how he answers this man's self-satisfied philosophy. The man is caught out right there in the midst of his blind, bankrupt declaration of philosophy. Oh, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Right then and there, the Lord lowers the hammer. And suddenly, the man dies. And all of his possessions count for nothing. His self-assured worldview, his fine, well-applauded life philosophy suddenly faces the rock-hard reality of death. And God says to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? And then, in verse 21, comes the application. Our Lord frequently adds the application to the end of his parables. So, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So, how do we make ourselves rich toward God? That should be the second thing that I speak of this morning. The rich fool who had prepared so carefully for his retirement, but wasn't really prepared at all because he had so foolishly rejected Christ, is shown to us, to say it again, as an unconverted man, and that is just the beginning of his foolishness. To be rich toward God, or maybe it might be translated to be rich in God, means to have the sort of wealth that first of all is found in God or in Christ. That is, in a saving, cultivated relationship with God. That wealth must begin with pardon and peace and salvation through a saving union with God in Christ. Or to put it simply, the first and most necessary provision that we must make and the first treasure we'll ever have is the conversion of our hearts. By the grace of God, you and I must be regenerated. We must be born again. It is a fact of nature that we are spiritually dead and we need to be made alive in Christ. Don't we all know that Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, came to deliver us from this very sort of proud, dependent attitude that we see represented in the parable of the rich fool? He came to deliver us from the selfishness of living for ourselves, which is such a weak and poor life after all. So to be rich toward God, first of all, demands that we repent of our proud, self-serving, independent attitude to which our hearts are so naturally inclined, and which is represented by this man in the parable, and to thrust ourselves in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting not in our idols and not in our riches, in serving ourselves, but trusting alone in Christ. And putting him first in our lives. Or to say it another way, to be rich in God signifies faith. Such a man is rich. He's rich in God. He's rich regardless of how much or little he has of earthly riches. He's an adopted son and daughter of the King. He's an heir of an inheritance laid up for him in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. That is the first and greatest inheritance of every believer, every son and daughter of God. But there's a little more to it than that. For in another place, Jesus, in the same Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 6 and again in Matthew 11, when Jesus says these words, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in the steel, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Is there another manner in which Christians may have reward or treasure in heaven beyond that which they possess simply by virtue of their relationship as sons and daughters of the King? How does the Christian, whose heart does belong to Jesus, who loves his word and loves his people and loves his worship, how else may we lay up treasure in heaven? Well, very simply and very naturally, he puts to use what gifts God has given him, be they monetary or physical or spiritual, he uses them to glorify God. The very thing that a new heart naturally is inclined to do and delights to do. He uses them, this believer, to make God's name great. He uses them for the comfort of others and to bless others and to serve others and to encourage others and to enable others in good things. And it's doing all of that that glorifies and serves God and lays up treasure in heaven. A Christian, by very definition, is a person who's prepared by the grace of God in his heart to do the good works which God prepared in advance for him to do. So we lay up treasure in heaven with those good works. We're not saved by them, but others may be blessed by them, and God is honored by them, and takes careful note of them. In this way, I think, we make friends in heaven. Maybe that also is part of our treasure. Those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, according to the words of Matthew 18, are those who give food to those who are hungry, and welcome a stranger, and clothe the naked, and visit the sick, and those who are in prison. In other words, who minister to others in the name of Christ. We lay up treasure in heaven by serving one another on earth, by giving ourselves, especially those within the body of Christ, of which Pastor Matt spoke so well this morning, and also those who God in his providence brings across our path in daily life in whatever manner we may be able to serve them, however we may love them in word and in deed. I'm sorry that Paul isn't here tonight. He was here at the prayer meeting, but he was sharing how he had shared the gospel and even led someone possibly to Christ. And it was a wonderful story as he talked. It was what he did. It was the laying up treasure by giving this man the treasure of the gift of life. And so also those who, in his providence, brings people brought across our path, however we may serve them. In fact, there's really no true Christian who cannot and will not store up treasure in heaven simply by denying ourselves enough to love others and serve others in the congregation and those without. Wealth, honestly had and wisely used, may be of great value in this age. But brethren, remember this too, for this is a great point in their parable. It is a truth that the more we have, the greater temptation it is to corrupt us, to turn our hearts away from trusting the Lord and spending too lavishly upon ourselves like the man in Jesus' parable. We must also never forget that. How many have been turned away and corrupted by worldly wealth or covetous desires for wealth? Poverty, judges Ryle, has many disadvantages, but riches destroy far more souls than poverty. But a heart that loves God and loves his people and is busy about in the good works and the opportunities, spiritual and physical, which he has set before our eyes, such things will never corrupt us. They will only serve to honor God and bless the name of Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this simple parable that shows us these eternal verities, Lord, that yes, we are indeed by nature very much taken by the things of this world. And Lord, they are indeed tools for us to use wisely and well and for your glory. Protect us from such foolishness and help us to use those things well, we pray. Honor and glorify your name through your people. Protect us, Lord, from the temptations of idolatry and from covetousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.